The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
You've heard me talk before about George Mueller, the famous 19th century preacher and philanthropist. He was known for his model of living by faith. In fact, he was part of an entire generation of missionaries. They were part of what was called faith-based missions, that they really trusted the Lord for their financial support. In fact, for the majority of his life, Mueller and his wife did not accept a salary, but chose to demonstrate his faith in the Lord by trusting that the Lord would provide. And it was amazing. If you haven't read his autobiography, I would encourage you to do so. It's available even online for free. In fact, on his epitaph in 1898, it simply states, "Father of Orphans." Of all the other things he could have written, he wanted this on his tombstone, "Father of Orphans." Early in life, he had formulated a plan to minister to the large number of orphans in Bristol, England, and use it as a bridge for the gospel. So think about that. A man who's given his life to help the fatherless, and yet he's trusting the Father for complete provision. That's a big task from a worldly standpoint. And there were many times that the orphanage's cupboard was bare. In fact, one morning it came time for breakfast at Ashley Downs, that was the name of his orphanage, and the tables were all set up with the plates and the mugs, and there was nothing in them. And there was nothing in the kitchen, and there was nothing in the account. A friend was visiting that day, and he had brought his little daughter with him. And with a cheery attitude, Mueller said, "Come on, little girl, let's go see what the Father will do." And he took her by the hand, and they went, and they sat down for breakfast with all the other children and nothing in front of them. And he said, "Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank Thee for what Thou art going to give us to eat." And he no sooner finished his morning blessing than he heard, and as someone opened the door, there was the town baker. "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt that you had no bread for breakfast, so I got out of bed at 2 o'clock and I baked this for your breakfast." And as he went around, he put the bread on each one of the children's plates. And then there was another knock at the door. And it was the milkman. You see, his cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he couldn't repair it without unloading the milk. And so he said, "Would you have your children come unload all the milk?" This is not just one instance with George Mueller. It went throughout his entire life. From the physical to the spiritual to even the seemingly mundane, he trusted the Lord through prayer. There's even a story of how he had 5 friends at the beginning of his ministry that he began to pray for their salvation. Fervently, every day he prayed for these 5 friends that they would come to Christ. Well, one came to Christ in a matter of months, another one in a year or two. He died. 4 of them had come to Christ. And 50 years after he began praying, and just a couple of months after his death, the 5th one came to know Jesus Christ. This is not some miraculous thing that goes on. This was an everyday, average guy who thought big because he served a big God. It wasn't something within him that caused this to happen. It was the object of his faith, and it was fervent prayer and how he communicated that need to his Father. In fact, that's our timeless truth today. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write down, effective faith has Christ as its object and prays for specific kingdom advancement. Let me say that again. Effective faith has Christ as its object and prays for specific kingdom advancement. The reason I have that there is because genuine faith doesn't fulfill all of our wants, does it? It fulfills our needs as we align our will with our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me and we'll look at how this text reflects that timeless truth. Gracious Father, I do pray that you would bless our time today, that you would calm our hearts, remove the distractions from our minds, and may we deeply study your word. And in doing so, would you illumine us, give us an understanding. May our hearts and voices respond in worship, and may we become like what we see here in the text. May we see our own deficiency of little faith, but then may it drive us to see a mustard seed faith in our life, to reflect that through prayer and through the object of our faith, our great Lord Jesus Christ, as Mr. Mueller did some 150 years ago. May we desire to draw upon the power that you have given us. As faith is a gift and prayer is our communication with the Father who will provide all according to his will and our needs, may we anchor ourselves in the truth of who you are and what you have put us in service to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to look at three phrases that will help us divide the text this morning. Look down. The first one's unbelieving in verse 17. The second one is littleness of your faith in verse 20. And then the third one is simply faith as modified by the faith of a mustard seed. These three phrases will help us understand why Matthew has organized the text this way in this particular area. It's a very abbreviated text. If you wanted to look at longer versions of it, you can go to Mark chapter 9, you can go to Luke, and we get longer versions, but Matthew is trying to teach us something here. He's trying to show us that the disciples, smack dab in the middle of this, have what is called little faith. And we're going to describe that later, but let me give you just a brief overview. Unbelieving, in verse 17, is literally made up of two words. It's one word that's made up of two words. Apistos. Pistos is faith. A means without. So it's without faith. That's what unbelieving means. The second one is littleness of your faith. That's actually one word that is made up of two words. It's oligopista. Oligopista. That means literally little faith. But it has a little bit of a different meaning. That's the literal meaning, little faith. And then finally, faith is modified by mustard seed, which we know is a very small seed. So if you're taking notes here, our outline is no faith, lack of faith, or you could put little faith there as we're going to define it. And then thirdly, mustard seed faith. Let's look at no faith first. They're coming down from the mountain where Jesus was transfigured before them. It's Jesus and his three closest apostles. Verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill. He often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. You want to talk about shifting gears? Can you imagine what it would be like to be with Christ up on top of that mountain? He peels back, and we get to see his glory. He's there with Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about what is to come for his ministry. Of course, we find out that he's talking about his impending death. But they were up there, and they want to stay, so much so that Peter says, hey, I got an idea. How about I just build three apartments, and we can just stay up here. We don't have to go back down to that world where there's so much confusion and rejection. But of course, they need to come down, because there's work to do. And so as they come down, boom, they're hit with the reality of a sin-rocked world. One commentator says it this way, he came down from the mountain and found himself confronted by that helpless boy, by that helpless father, by that helpless age, and by those helpless disciples. That's what you're meant to feel. It's the reality of a sin-rocked, sin-cursed world. Now remember, Matthew's Jewish congregation is the first one to be reading this gospel, and they totally get the parallel because they know their Bibles. Who else came down from the mountain after communing with God to a sin-rocked congregation? Moses did. Remember? He'd been up with Yahweh, receiving the Ten Commandments, and he comes down to find what? His own brother overseeing debauchery and idolatry and people without faith. In this case, a demon is running the show in their absence. He's ruining a boy's life and his parents. And there's this crowd that's formed because the disciples seem impotent to do anything. But remember, the disciples had been given the power to cast out demons, right? You remember that? Write down Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You guys can do it all in my name, according to my will. I'm giving you the power and I'm sending you out to do that. But it's not working here. Something must be different. The 9 apostles who were left behind simply could not help this boy, and I imagine all of them had tried. Well, let's look at what's wrong with this boy. My version says lunatic, yours may say epileptic. Let's talk about that for a minute. The Greek word is literally moonstruck, struck by the moon. That's where we get the term lunar tick, luna, moon, tick. And it was understood that during times of lunar phases that the symptoms of those who would fall into fits and epileptic type seizures were more intensified. It was worse. But the interesting thing here, and this is where I think the ESV is not as correct, this is not the common word for epilepsy. The ancient world was very familiar with epilepsy, even if they didn't understand its causes. They knew what it was about. So this is not epilepsis, which is the common word in Greek for epileptic. This is a different word, and though he may be ill, Matthew makes it clear, along with Luke, that it's caused specifically by this demon possession. In fact, Luke makes it very clear that it is the demon that is throwing him into these fits and causing him to froth at the mouth and fall into the fire and nearly drown. And it is this condition, this demon-possessed condition, that has caused him both a tremendous amount of pain and it's put his family in a position where they're at their wits' end. I want us to think about this for a moment. There's always an ungrated fire in the ancient Near Eastern homes. If someone falls into a fit, there's almost no way to avoid it. They're throwing themselves around, they fall into the fire. He doesn't even have the cognitive ability to pull himself out of it, much less recognize where the pain is coming from. No doubt his parents, on multiple occasions, had tried to resuscitate him from almost drowning. Can you imagine what it must be like to have a demon-possessed child? And now, don't answer that, okay, because I realize people are like, yes, it feels that way sometimes. No, but think about it. In this case, they're on 24/7 watch because he would fall into these fits, hurt himself, bite his tongue, throw himself around. I imagine for sure that he must have had third-degree burns all over his body. Maybe his face was disfigured. Now add to that just the regular demon possession of mom and dad sleeping at night and then all of a sudden hearing a blood-curdling scream from the other side of the house. Not even being able to go out without your son going crazy and even saying things as the demon speaks. They're exhausted. They don't know what to do. And yet, this father believes that Jesus can heal this boy, both physically and spiritually. And so he seeks him out, but he can't find him. Why? Jesus is up on the mountain. So he tries the next best thing, his disciples. What a disappointment when not one of the 9 can do anything. So as Jesus comes into this situation with this crowd coming towards him, it's frustrating. they come up to him. We've got this boy, and he's demon-possessed, and your disciples couldn't pass. Where have you been? Look at Jesus' response in verse 17. You unbelieving and perverted generation. That's exasperation. That's frustration. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Very rhetorical Jewish sort of exasperation. Again, this sounds a lot like Moses. In the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but a perverse and crooked generation. Everyone makes the connection there. But the you here in verse 17 is plural in both places. So I don't think it's the man that he's frustrated with, the father. I don't think he's calling his disciples a perverse and unbelieving generation, though I think they've exacerbated the issue because of they haven't been able to solve the problem. I think he's talking to the crowd, and I think more specifically he's talking to the religious authorities. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, Mark gives us a glimpse into that. Mark chapter 9, it says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees are always kind of in the middle of the crowd, stirring things up. See, I told you this wasn't real. Or when they do it well, yeah, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Think about how Christ has responded to the religious authorities in the past. Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So I think this first response to those without faith is to this generation. The Jewish people, led by the Jewish authorities, who have no faith. And of course, Matthew even drives this home a little bit more. If you look down at verse 22, the end of this pericope, it says, And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Who was it that actually killed Christ? It was this unbelieving and perverted generation, his own people, the Jewish populace that rejected their Messiah. And so he laments. He's frustrated. He had just been talking with Moses. You know, it's fresh on his mind. Yeah, gee, 40 years in the wilderness with a disobedient, stiff-necked, unbelieving generation. Elijah, rejected by his own people, prophesied for years to a group of people who embraced Canaan idolatry. How long? This is the same basic sentiment that he expresses as he weeps over Jerusalem. He says, Bring the boy to me. Verse 18, And he rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Bring the boy to me. Here I think he's talking to the disciples. Come on. Let me finish what you, I'm going to say would not. Because the text makes it clear, it's not that they could not. It's because of their little faith that they would not. Mark gives us a glimpse of what that exorcism was like. Chapter 9, verse 26, After crying and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, He is dead! But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. Isn't that interesting? Raised him. Thought he was dead. In fact, before, he was basically spiritually dead. So we see this no faith. Apistis. By the way, does that sound familiar? Apistis. Sometimes it says apisteo, an apostate. That's where we get that word. An apostate is one who is without faith or who walks away with no more faith. Let's look at the second point here. If that's the generation, if that's the Pharisees and scribes and the people, let's look at those with little faith or lack of faith. This would be the disciples. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Well, why couldn't we drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." Now, that's a favorite rebuke of Christ. We've seen that over and over throughout Matthew. Let me just review some of these times. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much will he not much more clothe you? You of what? Little faith." When they're caught in a storm, Matthew chapter 8, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Peter walking on the water and then sinks, he became frightened. Immediately Jesus stretches out his hand, takes hold of him and says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then finally, after the feeding of the 4,000, when he's talking to them about bread, and Jesus is aware that they don't even get it, says, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? You of little faith, why could we cast it out? Because your faith was so little, because you have little faith, littleness of your faith." Here's what's interesting here. In each of those cases, other than this one, little faith is actually an adjective for them. It's like he's saying, "You little trusting men." That's the literal way. Why did you start doubting? Why did you take your eyes off me, you little trusting man? Why are you disciples so worried about a storm, you little trusting men? Isn't that interesting? But what's interesting even more is that they're believers. And so right about this time of sermon prep, I'm going, I don't want to preach this. They're believers. They have faith in Jesus Christ. They've repented of their sins. They've placed their faith in their Lord and Savior. But here, they're designated as those who are little trusting men. They're not apostates. They're not men with no faith, but they're men with little faith. And so this brings up the question, is this describing us? And if so, why do we have little faith like them? And what is little faith? Are we talking size? Because that's what it sounds like to me. But I'm not sure it's talking about size, because the next section is mustard seed faith, which is small faith. So little faith, small faith, what are we talking about? If someone has smaller than little faith, do they have great faith? I don't really understand all this. Well, I'm glad you don't understand it either. We're going to look at it. Mustard seed faith. Look at verse 20. This is going to bring clarity to this. He says, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So it's not a size issue, because a mustard seed was the smallest of all crop seeds that would grow into a bush 12 to 14 feet high. Huge bush. So little faith that the disciples have here, who are believers, but they're little trusting men, is not a size issue. It's an effectiveness issue. We might say you have poor faith, or I like better, you have ineffective faith. Think about it this way. Peter's walking on the water. He's got his eyes on Christ, the object of his faith. Why does he sink? He loses the object of his faith. Your faith is only as effective as the object of your faith. Let's imagine what this is like for these disciples as we seek to answer what little faith is as compared to mustard seed faith. Because by now you know you don't want little faith, right? What kind of faith do we want? Say it. Mustard seed faith, right? We all want mustard seed faith. So let's flash back to these disciples with their little faith trying to cast this demon out. What does this look like? Maybe Simon the Zealot says, "Come out in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, come out." Thomas, "I don't get it. It usually works." Thomas said, "Step aside. You're not saying it with enough authority. You're not zealous enough." And he goes, "Do you know my name? I am Simon the Zealot, okay? I think I am. Bart, you want to give it a try? You got a deep voice. Yeah, you got to focus. That's what it is. You just got to focus. You got to really believe." And they're trying all these things, but there's something they're not doing because they've just been called little trusting men. What do you think it is? Let's go with what we know. They're trusting in their own efforts. We know that. We get that part. If I know nothing else, I would say that their little faith is not any more effective than the person with no faith. And that scares me, okay? Here's what we do know. When we quit trusting in the object of our faith, like Peter, when they quit trusting in the object of their faith, Jesus, and they're doing it on their own, whatever that is, that's what little faith is. They've lost the object of their faith. But how do we tell that in our own lives? It's not easy. What does this man do who comes up to them and asks, "Would you heal my son? Jesus, would you cast out the demon?" Look back at the text. What's his posture? He falls on his, what? Knees. And he cries out to Lord. What is that? It's prayer. That's the difference. The disciples are not praying. And they have unwittingly gotten used to some sort of routine and think that that will work. But they've forgotten to pray to the object of their faith. They've forgotten that it is His power that casts out demons, not their own. And so no matter how much, you know, focus they have or how strong their voices are or what order they do it in, without prayer, they have little faith. They have a lack of faith. And that lack of faith is as ineffective as having no faith. Let me give you a clear example. You remember when I was preaching through the book of Acts, and you get to chapter 13, and there's the seven sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish priest who was becoming very popular with his boys because they were casting out demons. And they kind of figured out this formula. And do you remember how they would cast out demons? "I adjure you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Now, that's just funny in and of itself. They don't know Jesus. They're not followers of Jesus. But they think, if I do this little hocus pocus, name of Jesus, what's the connection here? Who Paul preaches, you know? How does that work? You remember what happens? You remember the demon responds to him? He says, "Well, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And it says that demon came and attacked all of them and slapped them all naked. That's what the text says. This text here, Matthew has put here for a specific reason. He wants you to see that the disciples have a lack of faith, that even followers of Christ have started trusting in themselves. They've taken their eyes off their object, and it's evidence because they no longer pray. And yet, who is praying? The guy with mustard seed faith. The man who walks up and falls on his knees. And he says, "Help me, Lord. Help me." It's a small faith. How do we know it's a small faith? Turn over to Mark chapter 9. We get a glimpse of this faith. Mark chapter 9 in verse 22. It's a much longer explanation of the same event. This text in Matthew and here says that this mustard seed faith can move mountains. That's a saying at the time. It means it can do the insurmountable, the impossible. Not because of the power the person has within of themselves, but because of the object of their faith. Now look at this mustard seed faith in verse 22. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you can, now stop right there, don't look at the text. If you can. Now, my first reaction at this kind of faith, I would say, well, this faith has got to be just so small. Surely this is not less faith than what the disciples have. Ah, but remember, lack of faith is not a size issue. Little faith is not a size issue. It's an effectiveness issue. And I don't care how much faith you have, great or small, if you lose the object of your faith and if you quit communicating with that object in prayer, you effectively have no faith. It's ineffective. So look back now. And Jesus said to him, if you can, what do you mean if you can? All things are possible to him who believes. It's a tennis match. If you can, boom. Jesus says, what do you mean if you can? All things are possible. Look at his response. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I cannot think of a smaller faith in Scripture. But yet this faith has an object. And who is the object? Jesus Christ. And how is it expressed? He's on his knees. He's crying out to the object of his faith in prayer. Even though it's a conversation, it's prayer. I do believe. Help my mustard seed faith. Help my mustard seed faith and move this mountain. Because it's going to take a divine intervention to cast a demon out of this boy. That's amazing. And immediately, Christ freed him from demonic possession. Immediately, a mountain was moved, something that was insurmountable. So we've got no faith, perverse and unbelieving generation. We've got those who are believers, who they have justifying faith, but as we learned in Equipping Hour this morning, their sanctifying faith has fallen into self-trust. They've become the object of their faith. They're relying on their own wits, their own formulas, their own incantations. They've forgotten to pray. They've forgotten that the source of their power is God. And so their lack of faith, well, it's ineffective. It's useless. And then we have this example of a mustard seed faith, so small, if you can. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. So we got to apply this. Where do we fit? I hope we're not in point one, no faith. It'd be great if we're all in number three, mustard seed faith. Mustard seed, smallest seed, grows really big. It means it's a growing faith. It's a growing faith that has an object that prays. But where do we find ourselves much of the time? Lack of faith, little trusting men, little trusting women. It is the followers of Christ who often lack the faith to advance His kingdom. Let's think about that. We have to realize that the faith exercised here with the correct object through the conduit of prayer is advancing His kingdom. How is His kingdom advanced? One soul at a time. Ground was gained that day. It was taken away from the evil one. And that boy became a follower of Christ. That man's faith was strengthened and he grew in Christ. So our faith is for the express purpose to take part in the advancement of His kingdom. We've been saved and left here as soldiers, as ambassadors, and we are called to exercise the power that He has given us, which is by faith, through prayer. Go back to George Mueller. Sometimes advancing His kingdom is getting food on the table, right? That which was beyond him. But that kingdom was advanced when there was food on the table and milk in those glasses, and those children were taught the gospel of Jesus Christ and would grow up and make disciple-making disciples. So I'm not just talking about how every individual request has to be super spiritual, but I am saying that He has given us a faith that will move mountains for the express purpose of advancing His kingdom. And so our question for today is, if we are in this middle section where we often find ourselves with little faith, even though we have saving faith here, we're not exercising our faith, what are we unable to do in advancing His kingdom because of our lack of faith? And this is what was so difficult in studying it this week. What are we trying to accomplish in our own strength rather than trusting Him and taking it to the Lord in prayer? And I thought, well, let's do this. Let's do this for homework. Here. I'll be the guinea pig. Let me start. I'll let you do yours for homework. But I asked myself this question, and then I made a list. I said, I'm trusting in myself, meaning I'm the object of my faith, and I'm not praying enough about ... If I'm an ambassador of Christ, I've been saved not only for glorification, but for the express purpose to advance His kingdom. What things am I doing in my own strength with lack of faith that I should be and could be doing with a mustard seed faith and moving mountains for the advancement of His kingdom? So let's do this. I'm trusting in myself, and I'm not praying enough about seeing lost folks come to Christ and become part of our church family. I'm not praying enough. I'm not believing enough that God would allow us to take part in conversions and bring us first-generation Christians. I'm trusting in myself and not praying enough about seeing those in our body start to share their faith and disciple others. We want everyone as a member of this church to be a disciple-making discipler. It starts with evangelism. I'm trusting in myself and not praying enough about asking God to give us a facility of our own that we can use during the week for ESL, for modeling the gospel, for equipping the saints, for starting a Bible Institute in English and in Spanish, for unbelievers to come in and meet believers, for a myriad of different things. I'm not trusting Him. I'm trusting myself. I'm not praying enough about that. I'm trusting in myself and not praying enough about launching my kids well. Oh, I pray about it. I pray about it every day. But I'm praying about it with sort of I'm wringing my hands type thing. I get it that effective prayer is getting on your knees, completely giving it to God, and getting up and doing all that you can do. But there is that mental aspect there that you're leaving the anxiety and the worry to Him, and you doing all you can do is walking in the good works which God has prepared beforehand and leaving the results to Him. And so I looked at myself, well, I'm praying about this. Yeah, but am I leaving it with Him? Am I leaving it with Him? I do believe. And that's even okay to say, I do believe, help my unbelief. Right? I'm trusting in myself, and I'm not praying enough about each individual marriage in this body of believers, that they would reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in myself, and I'm not praying enough about each individual child in our congregation to come to know Jesus Christ. And I looked at every one of those things, and I realized those are all impossible situations that not one human can affect, but all require divine power. And so if I've been left here, and God says he's going to advance his kingdom, but he's going to do it through his church, through his saints, what part do I play? I came up with one thing. I pray. That's what I'm called to do. I'm called to repent of trusting in myself as the object of my faith, turn and pray to the object of our Lord. And another thing about these, all of those things, those conversions, those reflecting the gospel, those give us a facility, those are all on the level of casting out demons, by the way. Did you notice that? Those are all things that we cannot do on our own. If our Lord Jesus Christ can raise a man from the dead, can cast out demons, and he surely can, he delights in working through the prayers of his saints. And we as believers are called to spiritually swing for the fences. Swing for the fences and leaving the results to the Lord. George Mueller really says it the best. I have never failed to get an audience with the King. Isn't that amazing? Let me leave you with a good illustration that I think will encourage you. We all remember the story from Numbers 13 when the 12 spies went into Canaan to kind of check out the lay of the land, getting ready to invade. What are we up against? And the 12 spies went in and they came out. Do you remember the outcome? Numbers 13, verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there," and on and on and on and on. Verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people." Okay? Caleb's like 22 years old, 23 years old. And he said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." God writes of Caleb, "But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." And what happened to that whole disobedient and unbelieving and perverted generation? They all became corpses in the wilderness, except those who were under 20 years old, and who else? Two people, Joshua and Caleb. Now, we all know about Joshua, but we don't focus on Caleb a whole lot. Can I give you, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, right? So, fast forward 40 years. Caleb is an old man now. Joshua chapter 14, Caleb speaking. They're going into the land. He's 85. "Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today." It's my birthday. All right? "I'm still as strong as today as I was in the day Moses sent me, and as my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war, for going out, and for coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim was there, those great fortified cities, and perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." Woo-hoo! Can't you just see him there? Okay? He's on the edge of the Jordan River, ready to go, 85 years old, got his loins girded, he's got his sword. He says, "You guys remember," of course none of them remember because they were all, you know, little kids, "the Lord promised me, and I'm as strong today as I was then. Maybe the Lord will give it to me." And chapter 15 says this old 85-year-old man drove out the pagan Canaanites and took his land. He had faith in the Lord, and God put strength into his legs and into his arms. And I'll promise you, before he picked up that sword, he was on his knees. That's a faith that trusts in the right object. So I want to leave us with this. What mountains, Metro Bible, are we not moving for His kingdom? What mountains do we think are too big? What systems are we trusting in and of ourselves? How is our lack of faith as impotent as having no faith? Whatever that is, here's the answer. We need to get on our knees. We need to get on our knees, and we need to pray. We need to swing for the fences. And areas where we're weak, we say, I do believe. Help my, what? Unbelief. Gracious Father, give us even the small faith of this man who is desperate to see his son healed. And may we be desperate to advance your kingdom in even other ways. For the lost to come to Christ. For those among us to grow. For our children to come to Christ. For our neighbors. For us to walk and reflect godliness. For our marriages to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us a place, Lord, of our own that we might be more effective for the gospel. And in all these things, we say, I do believe. Help our unbelief. Father, all of this starts with repenting of our little faith. Father, we have been little trusting men and little trusting women. Oh, I'm sure we pray, but I'm not sure that we're acting in faith and that in the moment that we're hitting our knees and asking you to do that which we cannot. We thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in us. And we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.